Amen and amen. It is good to see you relaxing out under the trees in the shade. When we gather outside, it does remind us that the Lord himself carried out most of his ministry outside, as did some of the apostles. I remember last year, Susan and I were visiting our daughter Liz in Albania, and we went across the border into Greece, and we followed some of the paths of the Apostle Paul, and we came to a creek where the Apostle Paul ministered to the first European convert. Her name, as you remember, was Lydia, and it was just really beautiful to be outside and to realize why they would gather outside at such a place. So the Lord is in this place, and we join him in it. We've been looking at some passages of Scripture that deals with troubled times. And what I want to remind you is that sometimes when we look at a passage, it may not be essentially for you, but someone for whom you are praying. Some of you have read books like Reese Howe's Intercessor, and you know that sometimes praying for people, you actually enter into their agony. You know, Jesus was perfect in all of his ways, and yet he's called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, touched by our infirmities. He enters into our pain. And sometimes as you intercede, the Lord may call you to actually agonize with the person that you're praying for. So when we read a passage, remember it may be for you, but it actually may be for someone for whom you're interceding. I'd like to read a very familiar psalm, Psalm 121. It's called a psalm, a song of ascents. Hear God's word. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Let me pause. Did you hear the word, he who watches over you? That word in the Hebrew is shamar. It occurs six times in this short psalm. It's translated in the NIV as watches. I think in the Amplified, it's keeps. It can also be translated guards. It's a very spunky, strong word, and it impacts the whole psalm. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you. That's the same word, by the way. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. May God help us to understand and apply his word. It was October 1993, Rochester, New York. And SWAT teams had come down and surrounded this car because in the back of the car was a gentleman holding a weapon, a rifle. And the SWAT team tried to communicate to the gentleman in the back seat. You know, they were using their bullhorns to try to get his attention, to try to negotiate. And there was absolutely no response. So they got closer and closer, and finally they were upon the vehicle and realized the gentleman in the back seat with the weapon was a mannequin. They tracked down the owner of the vehicle and they asked him, "What in the world is going on?" And he said, "You know the troubled times in which we're living. There's carjacking, there's violence. And for my own protection, I needed to project that somebody is in the vehicle with me with a weapon." Now, in some ways, this captures the essence of the psalm. Are we going to put our trust in a mannequin or in the Mighty Maker. Psalm 121 is one of the favorite, most popular psalms of the whole book of Psalms. I remember, frankly, for generations in my family, whenever anybody was going on a trip, this psalm was read. I can remember as a youngster, my grandparents reading this psalm before my parents would head out to the mission field yet once again. When David Livingston left the UK for Africa, this was a psalm that was read. Many commanders in the military, before they have gone on dangerous missions, have read this psalm. It's a very well-known psalm. It's been put to music. It's popular. It's dear to many people. And the context here is folks reading, quoting, or singing this psalm as they made their way to Jerusalem for the annual feast. Now, they didn't have paved roads. They didn't have mega highways. Most of the people were making their way through paths, down valleys, over hills, and it wasn't always easy or safe. So this psalm was very relevant. Now, what I would like us to do is to sort of unpack the psalm, especially the first two verses. Let me read verse 1 again from several translations. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? King James. NIV. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And then the message. I look up to the mountains. Does my strength come from mountains? Well, this issue of hills, mountains, is a big issue in this psalm. It begins with that. So what in the world is going on? Well, let's unpack it a little bit. First of all, there were many mountains that were dear to the people of Israel because you could call them mountains of God. Let me just give you some examples. When Moses brought the people of Israel to the promised land, he climbed a mountain, Mount Nebo, to look into the land of promise that had been granted the people of Israel. You remember in the ministry of Jesus, there was the mountain of the Beatitudes from which Jesus taught so much. Or the Mount of Olives, to which Jesus retreated for seasons of prayer. Or Mount Tabor in the northern part of Israel, where we believe the transfiguration occurred. But for the people of Israel, there were very significant mountains. The crown jewel of them all was Jerusalem and Mount Zion. I mean, that was the center of their political life. It was the center of their religious life. Or Mount Carmel up near the Jezreel Valley. You remember Elijah took on the priests of Baal, and God came down in a powerful way. Or even greater yet, Mount Sinai, where Moses met God and received the Ten Commandments. So you can imagine, you know, as these pilgrims are making their way to Jerusalem, there were certain hills and there were certain mountains that jogged their memory about the mighty acts of God. And all of us, you know, have places when you drive by, you go, oh my goodness, that's where it happened, you know. That's where he proposed to me or whatever the case. So we, like them, have places that, in a sense, jog our memories. But there's a little bit more going on here in this first verse. And we might call it the high places. When these pilgrims were making their way from all points in Israel and even the Roman Empire to make their way to Jerusalem for the great annual feast, they were going by the high places. And when this psalm was written, paganism was rampant in Israel. And so on these hills, there were shrines to pagan deities. There were special sacred groves. They were the sacred prostitutes. And so as they made their way, they were reminded of all kind of temptations. For example, if you were fearful of what the sun might do to you while you labored in your field, you could go to the priest of the sun god, and he would do ceremonies over you. Or maybe you were afraid of the moon and all that night and darkness symbolize. You could buy a bracelet to ward off the dangers of the night. Or maybe as you made your way down the road, you were afraid of the demons lurking behind the stones. You could go to a priest and he would tell you the special language to use to cast away demons and evil spirits. So you see, as these pilgrims made their way, there were all kinds of allurements and temptations. You know, that they could sort of make a little detour and find their help in one of these sources on these many hills that they passed. So it was a very real temptation. It was a very real allurement, shall we say, and it hasn't changed. Let me read to you a story from somebody who was traveling on a plane. Van Reenen met Julie on an airplane. Her books about PowerPoints and flows of energy enthralled him. She told him about the altar in her house. Numerous crystals lined the circumference. Within the circle, three pyramids form a triangle. Statues of Buddha, Krishna, and Jesus, representing Buddhism, Hinduism, and Christianity, stand between the pyramids. In the background is a large cross, a Bible, a Quran. The sutras lie among the images. Julie's religion integrates beliefs and forms from different world religions. She believes that the life energy radiating from these elements gives her peace and power. Many of you know that a towering Christian intellectual died just a few days ago, Ravi Zacharias. And Mr. Zacharias says this: religion is making a revival, but often as a hybrid of Western marketing techniques and Eastern mythology, a devastating combination of seduction through media and mysticism. It's not just these great religions. We've all seen or heard of horoscopes, astrology, or this focus that really spooks me quite a bit. Look within. Look within. Look within. Or the big three, as they call them, money, sex, and power. All of these entice, tempt, and allure. You know, sometimes you have to read a little bit of Mark Twain. Mark Twain has a way, through his humor and cynicism, of sort of getting at the heart of something. And this is what Mark Twain writes. What is the chief end of man? To get rich. In what way? Dishonestly, if we can. Honestly, if we must. Who is God, the one and only true? Money is God. God and greenbacks and stock. Father, Son, and ghosts of saints. Three persons in one. These are the true and only God, mighty and supreme. And of course, he is just sort of reflecting on our culture. The point is, we're no different than the ancient Jewish people who had these enticements, these temptations, these allurements. And just as the people of Israel learned, if we are enticed, if we are led astray by these things, it's going to be sheer disappointment. Disappointment. So that's kind of what's going on in the first verse. But then the second verse, we have this tremendous declaration by the psalmist. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let me read to you a few verses that speak about the critical importance of knowing God. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then, of course, Jesus himself. And this is the real and eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. You know, one of the marvelous ways of getting at God and trying to understand God and knowing his many expressions of revelation is through his names. God has given many, many names in the Bible, and each name reveals or tells us something about him. Now, the name that is given here in that second verse, my help comes from the Lord, that is Yahweh. That is Jehovah. Or in many of your Bibles, it is spelled out capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is called the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word. We frankly do not know how it is pronounced. There are no vowels. The Jewish people would never utter this name. It was too awesome. It was too majestic. It was too holy. They would not utter the name. Anytime they read the scripture and they came across this name, they would insert Adonai. Adonai. And by the way, if you're reading the Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the tetragrammaton. But if you see capital L, little O-R-D, that is Adonai. And so this was a special name. This was a holy name. This was, in a sense, God's proper name. Somebody said this: all the names of God which occur in Scripture are derived from his works, except one, and that is Yahweh. This name is not a description of God, but simply a declaration of his self-existence and his eternal changelessness. You know, one way to think about it is, it's his proper name. I'm called a lot of things. Among those many things are dad, granddad, uncle, pastor. I've been called other things. But my proper name is Herb, unless it's Lindy Scott calling me when she says Herbert Eugene. But that's my proper name. And so in many ways, this is God's proper name. It's his essence of who he is. He revealed himself at the burning bush to Moses, and he said, I am that I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. Now, if you're reading scripture that is primarily geared for a Jewish audience, it's going to be this name. It's the most common name of God, used 6,800 times in the Old Testament. But if the passage is a passage that, say, happened in the exile, you know, like Daniel, or Jonah, or if it's a more universal message like Ecclesiastes, or like the great missionary Psalm 67, it will not use Yahweh, it will use Elohim. Elohim, which is generally most of our Bibles translated simply God. And so when the people of Israel, because this was his proper name, they would speak of the Elohim. But the Jewish people would never say the Yahweh. I mean, there's only one. It's his name. It's the Yahweh of Israel. They would never say Yahweh of Israel, as I've just said, because he's Yahweh. That's the only living God they have. They would say Elohim of Israel. And so this is his proper name, his holy name, his exalted name. This was the one who made covenant with them. This is the one who delivered them. This is the one who revealed his powerful nature. But the psalmist doesn't stop there in that second verse. He also calls God the maker. Many of you are familiar with the Nicene Creed, which is the most generally used creed among Christendom, the Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Protestant. It's the ecumenical creed. And the very first lines of the Nicene Creed have these words: "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen." So you see, when the pilgrims were making their way down toward Jerusalem, and they looked this way to the hills or that way to the hills, their gaze didn't stop at the hills, for indeed they were looking at the maker of the hills, the maker of heaven and earth. They looked into the galaxies. They looked far beyond. They were thinking of the creator, the maker of all that is. That was their strength. That's where their power came from. That was their encouragement. Some of you maybe have heard of Hyde Park in London, very well-known, prominent park. And back in the 40s, Hyde Park had what was called a speaker's corner. You know, you could sign up to speak. And some Christians did that. You know, they would give testimony. They would give a biblical lesson or whatever. And there was a Roman Catholic author that frequently went to the speaker's corner. His name was Frank Sheed. And because it was a public place, all kind of people would come. And sometimes you'd have hecklers, people that would jeer you, people that would mock you, people that would disagree with you. And so in this particular case, Frank Sheed was talking about the beautiful design and order of God's creation. You know, just look at what the creation looks like. There has to be a creator. There has to be a maker behind this. And so there was one guy that was just heckling throughout his presentation. And finally, this heckler just shouted out, "I could make a better universe than your God." And Frank Sheed knew how to respond to hecklers, and so this is how he responded: "I won't ask you to make a universe, but would you make a rabbit just to establish confidence?" Well, that's one way of settling down hecklers. The issue is, the psalmist is preoccupied with the maker of all that is. That is his hope. That is his strength. This maker is the one who watches over me. There's a Native American tribe throughout its history had a unique way of initiating young boys who were entering into manhood. At age 13, they would take these young boys miles and miles away from home into the forest. They would be blindfolded. And then as it got dark, that young man, 13-year-old, would be abandoned. The young man who had never left home, never been away from family, never been away from a secure place, is now in this forest all by himself. He takes the blindfold off, and he just can imagine all kind of bad things happening. He begins to hear the howl of a wolf, and he begins to wonder, is that wolf coming toward me? He hears the crunch of a twig, and he begins to wonder, what is that? And then there is a breeze, and he begins to wonder, what is that breeze muffling? And so all night long, I mean, you can imagine, this 13-year-old who's never been away from family and home and safety is just petrified. And after what seems to be an eternity, the light begins to break. And the young man looks around, and he can begin to see flowers. And he begins to see individual trees. And he begins to see the path that he took, or he was brought to this particular point. And then, much to his amazement and astonishment, he looks up and sees a man standing there with a bow and arrow. His own father, who had stood there watching over him all night long. Friends, sisters, and brothers, the Maker, Yahweh Himself, is watching over you. He is guarding you. He is keeping you. the creator of the universe, the maker of all that is. Do you want to trust a mannequin? Do you want to be enticed by some shrine on a hill, some other allurement? Or are you going to bank your hope and your security in the mighty maker? Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge what is so clear and obvious to you. These are troubled times. These are unsettling times. These are times that cause us to begin, if we aren't careful, to begin to grasp for straws. Things that ultimately will disappoint. Father, during this time of challenge and trial, may we renew our commitment to the one who is I am that I am, Yahweh himself. May we renew our commitment to the one, the maker, the mighty maker who watches, guards, and keeps us. The one who stands next to us, who will never leave us or forsake us. O God of mercy and grace, help us to renew our commitment. And even for the sake of those around us, may we be challenged once again of who you are and what you're doing on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.